Good morning, friends. For those of you that I have not had the opportunity to get to know yet, my name is Cleve. I'm one of the pastors here at Citywell, and I have the privilege of getting to preach this morning, of getting to spend my week listening on behalf of this community and asking God to bring us a word. And I practice, as do most of the preachers here at Citywell, a discipline of receiving the text that we preach each week from something called the lectionary, which is a schedule of four readings every week that over the course of 3 years takes us pretty much to the whole story of Scripture. And that means that on any given Sunday, you don't get to pick what you want to preach about. You receive the text you get to listen to, and you get to discover what God wants to say. And every once in a while, you receive a text that you go, "Oh dear God." And that's one of those mornings today. It is a text that I think two things at the same time. On the one hand, is so fundamentally central, essential, life-giving, good news. It's just gospel through and through. And on the other hand, it fills me with fear and trepidation because I know that this text and texts like it have been used as weapons and they've caused a lot of pain. And so I just put that before you as we begin, maybe you just join me in praying that God will make this good news and not a weapon. Holy Spirit, please come and breathe that this text may be living and active, your word for us today. Please come and tutor my tongue that everything uttered would be of you. And I thank you that you swear to us that your word is a sword that pierces and cuts marrow from joint. And so, Lord, if I utter anything untrue, cut it out. Let it have no resting place in our hearts and our minds. We offer ourselves to you in this space, O God, who has completely offered yourself to us in Jesus. Have your will. Have your way. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this text that I've been given, we'll get there in a little bit. I need to give you some context before we jump into it. There's very big context. The very big context is that Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disciples have been filled with the Holy Spirit and transformed by the resurrection of Jesus such that they are becoming very bold and very powerful witnesses in Jerusalem, which is the very center of where all the drama with Jesus went down, where all the danger for Jesus and his followers is. And like Jesus, they are beginning to get into trouble with the powers that be. This, I think, is often one of the ways of following Jesus, we find ourselves in holy trouble. Then there's immediate context. So that's the big context. The more immediate context begins in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, are going into the temple for afternoon prayers like good faithful Jews do. And there is a man who is laying on a mat at the gate to the temple. So the text says he's lame from birth. He's never been able to walk, which in that culture and at that time, and this is still true to a terrible degree in our own time, people with disabilities were profoundly marginalized in this culture. It was often even assumed that a person's disability would be connected to some kind of terrible sin, either in their life or maybe their parents' life. And so there was a physical diminishment, a social diminishment, and a spiritual diminishment that came with being someone that would be called a lame beggar. And it's interesting as I imagine the scene of them, of Peter and John walking, and this man, they're coming upon this man, and this man's eyes don't even look up. He just sees the feet. I mean, his lot in life has become to sit outside the temple, never to be welcomed into the temple, never into the center of the place where God's people gather to worship, but always pushed to the edge, always pushed to the margin. And this man has been treated as such a despised expression of creation that he doesn't even look up. He just looks down at his mat as he says, a penny here, a penny there, a penny please, and just sees what shekel or what small thing might fall on his mat. And Peter and John walk up to him, and he does what he's done every day for how many years, seeing feet shuffle by. He asks for help, and Peter and James stop. And Peter does something really remarkable. He says, look at us. And that's just one of those sentences that's really easy to read past as you're in the story. But when you imagine what it is to be a human being whose dignity has been so squashed that you only look at the ground and the shuffle of feet passing by you, and you do not have that reciprocal gaze back and forth between your eyes and another person's eyes, where what is communicated is, I see you, image bearer. I see you, fully human being. I see you. There is a healing of this man's body that is needed, but there is a healing of this man's soul that I think is probably needed even more. And Peter says, look at us. And so the man lifts his eyes. And the gaze of those who have been and are being transformed by Jesus meet his gaze, and he does not know, but he too is about to be transformed by Jesus. And Peter says, man, we don't have any money, but what I've got, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, pick up your mat and walk. And Peter reaches down and touches the man. I wonder, when was the last time somebody did that? And he picks the guy up, and the guy stands, and it says his feet and his legs become strong, and he picks up his mat, and he begins dancing around. He follows Peter and John into the temple, into the place where God's people gather to worship. And he is singing God's praises, and he is dancing around, and he is now not only being restored physically, he's being restored communally. He's being restored into relationship. It's a right reordering of social arrangements, a right reordering of relationship. This is what we call salvation. Salvation is not merely eternal life after you die. Salvation is the making right and the making of new of everything that is broken and diminished in our lives right now. And this man is being saved. And interestingly, and just kind of fun fact, the same word for healed in the Greek in the scriptures is the exact same word for saved. Healed and saved. Healing and salvation. Same word. This man is being healed. This man is being saved. Well, this naturally draws a crowd. I mean, there's a scene, right? I mean, this guy, everybody recognizes him. He's the lame man at the gate, and now he's the man dancing and praising God in the middle of the temple, and a crowd begins to gather, and Peter takes the opportunity to begin preaching to this crowd. And the first thing Peter says is, y'all don't make the mistake of being impressed with us as if we have some kind of special power. As if, you know, we have in our own being anything worthy of your praise. Don't make the mistake. This is about Jesus, not about us. And then Peter says to this crowd, you see, God glorified the one that you handed over, the one that you rejected, the one who you traded for a murderer. God has glorified this one. And the punchline of this part of Peter's sermon, anyway, goes like this. You rejected the holy and the righteous one. You asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And as of this, we are all witnesses. Peter then says, it is the name of Jesus. It is through the faith that comes from Jesus that this man is healed. This ain't about us. This is about Jesus, the risen one. We all together so far? Okay. Now, very interesting. It's a very confrontational sermon. When Peter says the ones that you betrayed, the you is plural. And he's speaking to this huge crowd, and he's like, all y'all are in this. All of y'all are complicit in what happened to Jesus. All of y'all are wrapped up in the rejection of God. And as we read those plural yous, I'm convinced those yous are not just intended for the group of Jewish folks gathered in the temple that day. It is intended for us. This is a sermon of confrontation for all of us. You have rejected the Holy One. You have asked for the murderer instead. And yet God raised him from the dead. It's a confrontation of the gospel. It's an unapologetic confrontation of the gospel. But what happens next is so beautiful, and I'm so thankful because the confrontation of the gospel immediately turns to the invitation to the gospel. And Peter says to this whole crowd of folks, y'all, I know that you acted in ignorance. So did all the people that, you know, made the legislative moves to put Jesus on the cross. Like, y'all were all acting in ignorance. And God is so good that God has actually sent Jesus back to you. You who killed him, Jesus came to you first that you might be blessed, that you might repent, that you might turn from your wicked ways and so enjoy all the new things that God is doing, because God's resurrecting power isn't just what was. God's resurrecting power is what is, and it is what will be. And you get to be wrapped up in it. The confrontation of the gospel becomes the invitation to the gospel. And then Peter concludes his sermon by reminding this crowd of people of their true identity. Listen to this. Peter says, all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel to those after him, they predicted these days. You are descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and in your descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed. When God raised up Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Y'all, the confrontation of the gospel is an invitation into the gospel, because God is not scared of the ones that crucified him. God says to those of us who crucified Jesus, which is to say to all of us, you are those who've been claimed in my covenant. Your purpose is to be one of those who is a blessing to the entire world. And just because you would trade me for a murderer and put me on a cross, I will not trade you. Your lack of faith in me will not translate to my lack of faithfulness to you. I will come back to you to remind you of who you truly are and to call you into the life and into the purpose you are intended to live. That's a heck of a sermon. And then, here come the powers that be. Because you don't get a crowd in a sermon like that without pissing somebody off. And so here comes a bunch of the religious leaders, a bunch of the political leaders. They've all got different agendas, different things that they're really fired up about. They have one thing in common. They're pretty ticked off at Jesus. And it's very explicit why. They're ticked off at Peter and John because Peter and John are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. That is explicitly in the text why they are angry. The text actually says annoyed. That strikes me as a very incredible understatement, given that they are going to arrest and eventually persecute and be killing these followers of Jesus. But they're annoyed because they're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, which I think we have to ask why. And I think it's very easy for us to make some assumptions about preaching and about things like resurrection that I think a text like this helps us break free from. One of the assumptions is that resurrection is a religious idea. These power players are not angry because a religious idea is being promoted. These power players are angry because a historical fact is being declared. and it is a political declaration. This is not some abstract notion. It's not a metaphorical statement. It is the one that you literally put on a cross a couple months ago. Remember, you were there. You did this. It's very specific. It has everything to do with history. The one that you denied, the one that you betrayed, the one that you rejected, the one that you traded, the one that you crucified, God raised that one up from the dead. Everything that you wanted to do, God undid, which means God is judging your actions against Jesus. This is very direct. This is very historical. This is very political. It's political because politics is about the ways that people live together, interact together. It's about the ways that power works between people, such that people are either given everything that they need to flourish, or things needed for flourishing are hoarded by a few and taken from the many. And Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead because you power brokers tried to retain control for yourself, tried to retain favor in the eyes of Rome, tried to retain your seats of privilege. And God says, oh, no, that's not the way it will be in my kingdom. Let's redistribute things a little bit. You think death is the way of maintaining control? Let me bring life out of that. The resurrection is an absolute judgment upon the ways of politics, of the status quo, of the powers that be, of that day and of our day now as well. It is a fundamentally historical claim, it is a fundamentally political claim, and it evokes the ire and the anger and the retribution of the political and religious power structures. Are we together? Okay. So now we get to our text. That was the introduction. The next day, I left out a part. So they actually arrest Peter and John. Peter and John are in a jail overnight, and here's where we pick up. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they made the prisoners come and stand in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? This that they're asking about is the healing, because we'll see in the text later that the man who had been lame, who had been healed, is standing there with them as a witness. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There it is again, that confrontation of the gospel. One more time. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, given among humanity by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. You ever heard that used as a weapon before? Let's pray again. Oh, Jesus, let us hear what is true. Let us see what is not true. Give us wisdom of your Spirit to discern between them. Give us boldness to proclaim what is true. Come and speak, please. Amen. All right, this is an astounding claim. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name given under heaven to humanity by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no other. It is an astounding claim. It is a claim that was profoundly offensive in the context in which it was first uttered. The rulers of the people did not like hearing this proclamation. And it is profoundly offensive today in our context. And the reality is that in every time and every place throughout history, there will be things about the gospel that are deeply offensive to the sensibilities of the prevailing culture or of the power structures that are in place. And in our culture, which is generally pluralistic, generally humanistic, and generally relativistic, the idea that we need a savior at all, much less that there is only one savior, these are deeply offensive claims. These are astounding claims. This claim is so astounding, in fact, I can only think of three different ways to approach it. In the first, we can say that this claim is just simply wrong. It is untrue that there is only one way to salvation, that there is only one Savior. In which case, this statement, this declaration that there is salvation and no other, is either a matter of delusion, or it is something far more malicious, and it is a matter of deception. But in either case, it is harmful to human beings, harmful to human communities. Claims of this kind can and have been used as religious weapons to divide and to diminish and to destroy some people, while certain other self-nominated chosen people get to grasp and maintain power over other people. The history of Christianity is littered with this kind of violence. That's one way that we can reckon with a statement like this. It is just untrue. A second way that we can reckon with it is to say it's true, but then we have to be honest and say it's just really bad news for most of humanity who throughout history has never heard the name of Jesus, or even more devastatingly, for people who have heard the name of Jesus, but they've heard it from the lips of people who have oppressed and wounded them. They have been presented with a version of Jesus that is anything but worthy of our worship. I think of the words of Frederick Douglass, the great abolitionist, who said of the Jesus who had been presented to kidnapped and enslaved Africans inside of a white culture that promoted or in the very least tolerated slavery, Douglass says, between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. And so maybe this statement that there is salvation in no other and no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, maybe it's true. And it's good news for some folks and really bad news for most folks. That's the second way that I can think of to grapple with this proclamation. And then the third way, for which I am greatly hopeful, that this claim could be true and be good news for all the world. That this claim is true, and it is good news for all the world. I want to suggest that any reading of this astounding claim, or other claims like it in the scripture, for instance in John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Any reading of these kinds of claims that leads to a conclusion that some people are in and therefore other people are out, I want to suggest that that is a fundamental misreading, that it is actually a violent misreading. Not an intentionally violent misreading, but an inevitably violent misreading. The story of Jesus, as it's told in all four Gospels, and then the story of the early church as it's told in the book of Acts, These are stories where over and over and over again we're confronted with the scandalous inclusion of the least likely people who are brought into the sphere of Jesus' friendship. The story of Jesus and the story of the early church is the story of surprise after surprise after surprise of the people who believe themselves to be insiders being confronted with the fact that God's hospitality is much larger than ours. That God's sense of inclusion and expansion, God's sense of where the kingdom births forth, who the agents of the kingdom are, is just wildly outside of the boxes that we create for insiders and outsiders. And we could spend days giving examples of this. So we must be careful not to read more into these statements than is there. For instance, these astounding claims do not say Christianity is the way or the truth or the life. No one comes to the Father except through the church. It does not say that. These claims do not say, for there is salvation in no other name than Methodism or Baptists or Presbyterian or whatever. It doesn't say it. These texts are not about a religion. They are not about a church. These texts are about Jesus. These astounding claims are about Jesus. So we must not say more than what these texts say. And we must not say less than what these astounding claims say, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That there is no salvation other than that found in Him. That there is no other name than the name of Jesus given amongst us humans under heaven by which we may be saved. So wherever there is truth and goodness and beauty and joy and restoration in the world, we say, Jesus at work. Nobody else gets credit for that. Just Jesus. When we see the right reordering of relationships and of social arrangements, which are often economic, whenever we see these things that look like the kingdom of God coming on earth as in heaven, we don't say, oh, thank God the Democrats are in power anymore. We don't say, oh, thank goodness the Republicans are there. We say, that's Jesus. If it is a right reordering of the kingdom of God coming on earth as in heaven, we say, hallelujah, there is no salvation except in the name of Jesus. And in whatever ways all of creation will one day be made new, all the ways that we can only imagine, only hope for the healing of things and the renewal of things and all the things in our lives that are sad to become untrue, in whatever new creation looks like, we will say it will only be by the power and the goodness of Jesus. But however you come down on these texts, if you're a person sitting here going, nope, I'm going to take option one. Or if you're a person who's going to say, nope, I'll take option two. And to be honest, I'd rather you take option one. Just that's my personal opinion. That's not in the Bible. That's just me. I would rather you take option one. Or if you lean with hope into option three, I want to implore us all to be really honest. You see, this astounding claim about Jesus does not stand alone. This astounding claim stands alongside of, and maybe more accurately, stands as the fruit of, a litany of other equally astounding claims about Jesus that are found in the New Testament. So if we're reading along and we come to a statement like this and it's the first time we get tripped up, it makes me think, have we been reading? Have we been listening? Because there are some phenomenally astounding things said by Jesus that go way before these kind of statements, and really only in light of which could we ever even come to this statement. And so if we're going to appreciate Peter's claim in this passage, we cannot do so apart from the context of these other astounding claims. So let me just lay a couple of them out. There's the claim that God came among us as a human being, as a baby born to an impoverished family amongst an oppressed people. That God, who created all things, who holds all things together, this God came to us as a human being. If we haven't gotten tripped up by that, then why are we getting tripped up over here? And then there's the claim that Jesus is God entering into our full humanity. I mean, lean into this for a minute, y'all. That Jesus is God taking on our every frailty, our every temptation, our every weakness, our every inclination towards sin, and yet overcoming those inclinations. And in this is the claim that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who fully represents all of us, all of humanity who has ever lived, who is living, who will ever live. All of us are somehow wrapped up in the person of Jesus, the great high priest who represents us perfectly as a holy and living sacrifice to God. And then as high priest, fully represents God perfectly as the faithful one who is entirely committed to communion with us. I mean, if we haven't gotten tripped up on that, then there's the claim that somehow in the one person of Jesus, all people are included. Now, this is a mystery. I do not know how to explain this. I cannot make this math work for you. But I'm telling you, it is throughout the New Testament, this proclamation that in the person of Jesus, all people are somehow present. That when God takes on humanity in Jesus, God takes on our humanity, all of our humanity. Such that when Jesus lives a life of sinless resistance to everything that diminishes us, we have lived that life with him. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan for the repentance of sins, it is the perfect repentance in which our messed up, broken, halfway repentance gets to get wrapped up and made whole and complete. When Jesus dies on a cross, the scripture says it multiple times, we were all there. We all died with him. And so when Jesus was raised up, we were raised. And when Jesus was ascended into the presence of the Father, guess who is in deep communion with God now and unto eternity? That's right, all of us. If we haven't gotten tripped up by that astounding claim, then we got no business getting tripped up now. Then there's the claim that all of this, the humility of God, that God would condescend to become one of us, that the determination of God to fully enter our humanity as one of us and one among us, that this faithfulness of God to resist all temptation and overcome all sin on our behalf, the scandalous forbearance of God that endures rejection, abuse, and murder at the hands of those that God created and the ones for whom God came in Jesus to save, the mercy of God, the mercy of God that allows for Jesus to hang on a cross and God does not destroy the earth, all of this is about love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And then there's the claim that Jesus, the author of life, could not be held by death. That Jesus, on the third day, was raised up from the dead. His body got up and got out of the tomb. Death could not contain him, has no claim on him. And because he's our high priest, remember the former claim, because we're all wrapped up in him, thank goodness for that former stumbling block, we are people for whom the victory of death has no final purchase. It has no ultimate authority over us. It will be overcome. And then there's the claim that Jesus, the incarnate one, the crucified and buried one, the resurrected one, now gives us his Spirit I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, the scripture says. And that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. And the scripture says God will give life to our mortal bodies also. It's that spirit by which we can now pray, Abba, Father, because we've been brought into intimate communion with God. It's the same spirit by which we are healed and set free and saved. It is the spirit by whom the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and everything we would ever want in relationship with ourselves and with each other. It is born forth in us by this Spirit. It is the same Spirit that will raise us from the dead on the last day when Jesus comes to make all things new. And then there's the claim that in the resurrection of Jesus, God puts a stamp of vindication upon the life and the ways of Jesus, which is to say the ways of the kingdom of God. And in the resurrection, God declares judgment over everything that is not kingdom, over everything that is not life, over everything that leads to death and diminishment and marginalization and division and separation and enmity between peoples. In the resurrection, God says no to all of that and yes to the ways of Jesus. He says the ways of Jesus, that's what has a future. Not even death can erase it. I will raise it up and make it new and turn it into the kingdom come forever and ever. Amen. In the resurrection of Jesus, we who've been filled with the Spirit of Jesus are now called to live into that kingdom. And so we pray every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in our lives, in my family, in my community, in my body, as it is in heaven. So we can just amplify that prayer and say, Lord, in your kingdom, there is not broken relationship. So your kingdom come into this place of a broken relationship of my life. You know, in your kingdom, there's not unemployment. Lord Jesus, will you please bring your kingdom to bear on earth in my situation as it is in heaven? I mean, we are called to live into a kingdom identity because of the resurrection of Jesus. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, none of that makes sense. And so all of our work for justice or for peace or for the right reordering of relationships, even at the most intimate level of our families and friends, to the macro level of our nations, all of these things are simply a participation in what God has said yes to. What God has said there will be a future for this. And so all of our participation in the kingdom is a building toward, it is a joining in. It is God saying, salvation isn't only what I'm going to do later, it is what I'm doing now, and I want you to be in the middle of it with me. Come on, let's play. It is everything we would ever want for ourselves if we could see the big picture. And there's nothing that will be wasted. I mean, there's some claims, y'all. Astounding claims about Jesus. And so the astounding claim that there is no other name by which we must be saved, that there is salvation in no other, it exists within this larger context of equally astounding claims. And the New Testament claims about Jesus, in my opinion, again, my opinion, they are so astounding that they can either be dismissed as absurd, or they can be embraced as the ground of all reality, as the truth of our very existence, as the only place we would have hope and faith. And in all of the Bible's astounding claims about Jesus, all of them culminate in, and in this interesting way, they actually derive from the claim of Jesus' resurrection. This is the claim that gets Peter and John in trouble. This is the claim that sits at the very center of our faith. Truly, the resurrection of Jesus, the proclamation that his body got up out of a tomb because death couldn't hold him down. Like, that proclamation is the beginning and the end of Christian faith. If it is not for the resurrection of Jesus, we never heard of him. If it's not for the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have Peter and John in the middle of the lion's den in Jerusalem proclaiming this dangerous thing that they're proclaiming, risking their very lives. If it's not for the resurrection of Jesus, then Jesus is just one among a number of how many untold thousands of Jews who got executed by the Roman state. The resurrection of Jesus is what gives birth to every other astounding claim about him. It is only in the wake of resurrection that we say, oh, my God is with us in Jesus. And every other astounding claim that follows. It all hangs on resurrection. But Jesus was raised from the dead. And so here are Peter and John. They are risking their lives. And they are agents of a miraculous healing. They are boldly confronting religious and political leaders that had executed Jesus. They are calling all of Israel and all of us to repent and to return to our true identities as those who've been claimed in the covenant of God and who are invited to get in the midst of the kingdom work. They are calling us to seek and to recognize signs of the resurrection, signs of renewal that are happening all around us, that we might both remember that Jesus rose from the dead, but also know that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work now, and also look forward to the completion of all things being made new. And all of that can only be by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the name of Jesus, by which we can live free of fear and full of hope, faith, and love. And before I close, I would imagine that there are folks present today who are deeply uncomfortable for very different reasons. And I would invite you to lean into this community with that discomfort. Lean into friendships and have conversations and ask questions and explore and maybe even interrogate your discomfort. Why am I so uncomfortable here? And for some of you, it's at the suggestion of the text, that this notion that Jesus alone can save, that Jesus alone, in the language of Philippians 2, that it will be every knee bowing and every tongue proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, that's the ultimate end of all things. Maybe that's what makes you really uncomfortable. There are other people in the room who are really uncomfortable because they think that I am sitting up here proclaiming some kind of a loosey-goosey, sloppy, convenient universalism. And you're really nervous about that. And I would invite you to please talk with me if you are worried about that. I assure you that is not what I'm doing, and I suspect that God's salvation is much bigger than you and I think it is. So I invite the conversation. With that said, may it be, Citywell, that we will join Peter and John in a deep faith that calls forth signs of Jesus' resurrection power, that we will be people who expect that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work giving life to our mortal bodies, and that we would actually have the boldness to pray for one another's healing, for the restoration of our relationships, of our bodies, of our communities, that we would begin praying some really bold prayers, the kind of bold prayers that say, I ain't got no money, but what I've got, I give to you in the name of Jesus, get up. Because it is a damn shame that I'm scared to pray that way sometimes. It is a tremendous lack of faith when I quiver to pray a prayer for God to actually do what God says God will do. So may we overcome that fear. And may it be that we would see miracles, that we would see signs of God's resurrecting power all around us, and that we will be less enamored with the signs than we are with the ones to whom the signs point. That we won't look to healing and say, oh my God, healing, healing. That we will say, oh my God, Jesus. And may it be that we will participate in the most micro level of our friendships, our intimacies, our families, that we will participate at the level of our communities and our congregation, of our city and our state and of our nation, in the right reordering of relationships and of social arrangements that tell the truth about the kingdom of God. And may it be that we will have the boldness of Peter to proclaim Jesus as the one in whom alone salvation will come to the world and has come to the world. And may we hear and share the astounding claims about Jesus that we find in Scripture, all of them. May we hear and share them as good news for everyone and not just for some. May it be. Amen.